Let's sing together number 278. 278. Savior, we long to follow thee, daily thy cross to bear. And then verse 3, thy spirit too, the present seal of all the Father's love, dwells in our souls and does reveal the glorious rest above. 278.
Savior, we long to follow thee.
Sometimes believers too. And I was thinking about how that chapter of 1 Peter is essentially the flesh suffering and the spirit rejoicing. With the Lord's help, I'd like to talk a little bit about that subject this afternoon, not particularly going through 1 Peter 4, although we may refer to it, but looking at various verses in the Word of God that talk about what Scripture calls the flesh, what it means to us, and how that you and I, through Christ, can have the victory over it and can live in the enjoyment of Christ in the power of the Spirit. Let's turn, first of all, to that classic book concerning the Gospel, Romans. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. Now, we aren't going to go through all of the contexts of these scriptures, but merely to point out the truth of some of them for the subject that is before us. And in Romans 7, it says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And then turn over to John's Gospel 6. John chapter 6. And verse 63, John 6 and 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." The word flesh in the Word of God has two meanings. Sometimes it simply means our bodies. Sometimes in that same connection it means the flesh of an animal. Man was allowed to have flesh to eat, meaning that he was allowed to kill an animal after the flood and to eat its flesh. That's what flesh means. Sometimes it refers to you and me as being made of flesh and blood. We understand that meaning. But in the Word of God, the word flesh also has a different meaning. It refers to that old, sinful, fallen nature that we have, every one of us, as a result of being children of Adam. I don't think anyone here would dispute that, although there are people in this world that do. When I was in India back earlier this year, we fell into conversation with a woman who was actually from the United States here, and seeing another white man, she wanted to talk to us a little bit and find out why we were in India. So we told her that we were Christians and that we were there involved in visiting believers and seeking to encourage them there. Well, she didn't want to have any more to do with us. She said, "Well, I'm a Buddhist, and I don't have any care for those things." Well, I said, "Ma'am, Buddha cannot wash away your sins." "Oh," she said, "I don't have any." Well, she walked away and didn't want to get into any further discussion on the subject. I was going to ask her a question or two about that statement, but we didn't have time. So there are those who would argue that, but I think we would all agree that as children of Adam, right from the time we were small, we have that old sinful fallen nature. And the point we want to get clear is, as it says in Romans 7, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You know, people in this world today are working very hard to try and make this world a better place. And they are doing their best as they see it to try and improve mankind, feeling that if only can be placed in the proper environment, and if everything can be made available to him so that he is poor, and he doesn't have to live under oppression, and he doesn't have to work so hard for a living that he has no time left for play. And if all of these good things can be provided for him, then man will behave himself and he will be good because man is basically good. Is that true? No, it is not true. The Word of God tells us that. And on, if we look on in man's future to the millennium, there will be 1,000 years when all of those things will be provided for man. And yet at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed for a little season, there will be a tremendous rebellion against the most perfect government that this world, in fact, the only perfect government this world has ever seen. We all have the flesh in us, and it wants to rear its ugly head, doesn't it? That's why I read that verse in John 6. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. You and I, and we're going to speak to you here as if everyone were a believer, and I hope you are. But if there is anyone here who is not saved, remember the force of that verse that we just read. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And here in John 6, we read, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The Lord Jesus was responding to those who somehow thought that if they could only have the opportunity to keep the law and to do what was right, somehow they could make it on their own initiative. And even the children here probably remember the story of the rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus. And you remember he came and said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said, "Well, what does the law say? You know the law." And the young man said, "Well, I kept all those things right from the time I was young." Oh, the Lord said, "You just lack one thing." And he asked him to do two things. He said, "Go and sell all the things that you have and give them to the poor. And you come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." Well, that stuck the poor young man really where it hurt, didn't it? Because he was a well-to-do young man. He had plenty of money, apparently. And he didn't want to give it away. Nor did he really want to follow the Lord Jesus. And when man tries to make himself better by his own efforts, the focal point is always, always, always self. And that's why it says, "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." It doesn't mean that a person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus can never do anything right. It doesn't mean that he can never do something that's intrinsically good. But he always does it from the wrong point of view or the wrong motive. Because the motive is always self. Yes, there are people in this world that do things for other people. And even the Lord Jesus recognized that when he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." And that has happened many times in the world's history. I read the story once of a captain of a small group of soldiers, and they were in a bunker there. And somebody from the enemy side managed to get up to the bunker and pitch a grenade right in through the little hole there where they could fire their guns out, threw a grenade right in. Excuse me. That captain knew that in a few seconds that grenade would blow up and kill every one of them. And so to save his men, he immediately, without a moment's hesitation, went and fell on top of the grenade. Of course, it killed him, but he prevented all the explosion, all the shrapnel and everything else from spraying all around that bunker, and as a result, all his men were unharmed. Wonderful, heroic deed, and he received a medal posthumously for that. But he didn't do it for Christ. He didn't do it because he loved the Lord Jesus. He did it for a different motive. Many, many years ago, there was an old brother, and I say many years ago, at least 130 or 40 years ago probably, maybe more than that, maybe 150. A young man approached a much older brother in Christ who had walked the pathway of faith for many years, and he said, "Can you give any advice to a young man who is just starting out on the Christian pathway? What advice can you give me?" The old brother thought for a moment, and he gave some very short, very concise advice. He said, "Learn well four words. the flesh profiteth nothing. Were there a lot of other things that young man probably needed to learn? Yes, there were. But basically, if you and I boil it down to the lowest common denominator, that is what we need to learn. And it applies to all of us, because for some of us, including myself, it takes a lifetime to learn. The flesh profit nothing. But once we realize that, it doesn't mean that the flesh never rears its ugly head again. It keeps on trying, but we realize that there is nothing good in it. Let's go on to John chapter 14. We said we would talk about the flesh suffering and the spirit rejoicing. And here the Lord Jesus is beginning to tell his disciples about the Spirit of God. Because in the Old Testament, they didn't know very much about that. They didn't know about Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about all that. They knew that how the Spirit could come upon an individual in the Old Testament, such as a prophet or a man of God who was given something to say by the Spirit of God. Holy men of God wrote the Old Testament by inspiration from the Spirit. They knew about that. But it was a very, shall we say, misty and foggy idea in their minds as to what it was all about. Because no one in the Old Testament was indwelt with the Spirit on a long-term basis. But what does it say here in John 14 and verse 50? If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord Jesus was there, and at that time, when he was on earth, he was indwelt with the Spirit of God, and that's why he could say in verse 17, he dwelleth with you. They had seen in the Lord Jesus life lived out in the power of the Spirit of God. Beautiful. The Lord Jesus could have done everything he did in this world, we say it rightly, with his power as God. He could have done everything in his power as God. And he did use his power as God to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to feed the hungry, and so on. But his actions in that sense were done because he was indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he acted in this world as the perfect dependent man. So they saw the Spirit of God in action in the Lord Jesus. But then he says, and shall be in you. That happened on the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit of God came down and indwelt those 120 believers in the upper room there in the book of the Acts. And subsequently, whenever someone accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and is truly saved, It says in Ephesians chapter 1, after that ye believed, ye were indwelt with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but here it says that the Spirit of God is going to be the Comforter in verse 16. And he is a Comforter. But that word comforter in English falls quite a bit short of real meaning of the word. I'm not a Greek scholar, and anyone can look this up, but the Greek word here is paraclete, and it's translated in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 as advocate. Same word. And we have no one word in English that answers to it. But it simply means one who takes charge of and looks after all of your affairs. Isn't it wonderful to be indwelt with a person of the Godhead that does that for us? It's perhaps not as common here in North America, but pardon me if I talk a little bit about India, where, as you probably know, I've had the privilege of visiting for many years. Over there, a lot of people are poor. And a lot of people don't know how to navigate their way around things in business, things in government, and so on. And the government over there, even though it is nominally a democracy, it doesn't exactly occupy the same kind of ground as democracy does in Canada and the United States. People in power rule with a much more iron fist than people in power do over here. And it's often very difficult for a poor person to navigate his way around. What do? They latch onto somebody who has a little bit of wealth, a little bit of know-how, a little bit of prestige, a little bit of ability to know the ways of the world, and then he is their guru. And it's not necessarily a religious thing. He's the one they look to. If they get into trouble, they go to him. If they don't know what to do in a difficult situation, they go to him. If they need some money, they go to him. And yes, sometimes we become the guru. But anyway, the point is, they look to somebody who's higher than they that can help them out. Well, in a little way, God has said, I want to provide for you as you go through this world. And so the Lord has sent the Spirit to indwell us. But what does it say here? That he may abide with you forever. Isn't that something? The Spirit of God indwells us, and he will never stop indwelling us for all eternity. He'll be there to give us the enjoyment of Christ for all eternity. Now, it'll be different up there because the Lord Jesus will be right there. But at the same time, he never ceases to indwell every true believer, the Spirit of God. What else does he do? Turn to chapter 16 of John. What else does the Spirit of God do? He's there to be our advocate, our comforter, to look after all of our affairs. He does something more than that, doesn't he? What is in verse 13 of John 16? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. He's here to minister Christ to you and to me. And the essential enjoyment of the believer is to enjoy Christ in the heart. Satan has many distractions, and we're going to talk about them in a moment. But for the believer, God, as it were, says, I have given you something far better than anything in this world, and I'm giving you someone to indwell you, a person of the Godhead, to lead you into the enjoyment of all that is in my beloved Son. And there is so much enjoyment in Christ that we will never exhaust it for all eternity. You know, you and I, who are made for the moment, I emphasize that, made for the moment to live and move in a scene of time. Hard to wrap our minds around eternity, don't we? I've tried and it doesn't work. We can't do it. Our minds are bound by time. And we can think of something, no matter how long it is, that has a beginning and an ending. But something that has no beginning and no ending, it's beyond our ability. We can understand the concept, but to wrap our mind around eternity, can't do it. But God has given us an illustration, even in the life, of some things that have to do with eternity. We wonder, perhaps, how there are enough glories of Christ to last for all eternity. Everyone here in Iowa has seen snow, and you've sometimes seen plenty of it. So have we that live in Canada. And sometimes it gets a little bit much to shovel. But with all these snowflakes that scientists have examined, and how many have fallen over the centuries? Could you measure it? I don't think we could, couldn't we? They've never found any two that are perfectly alike. But what if you don't live where it snows? I've asked children in India if they've ever seen snow. Most of them have never seen it, except in a television program or in a video or something like that. But actually to have physically seen snow and picked it up, no, they've never seen it. But they have something that's just the same. Because in all the grains of sand in this world, and how many are there? How many grains of sand would there be in this world? Pretty hard to measure, isn't it? In all the grains of sand, scientists have never found any two that are alike. Amazing. A little picture God has given us of something that is infinite right in our world. Another thing are the stars. What about the stars? Man thinks he can see an awful lot of them. But how many billions of stars are there right in our galaxy? And scientists tell us today that with the boundaries of the universe that they know, there may well be more that they don't know, and probably is. But with what they know of the universe today, if they were to try to build a model of the universe that was big enough that you could see this earth on which we live with the naked eye, you know, just as small as the head of a pin or something like that, big enough that you could see this earth with the naked eye. And then they proceeded on that scale to build a model of the universe. The world we live in would be too small to contain the model. Mind-boggling, isn't it? Eternity. The Spirit of God is going to be with you and me for eternity to minister to us the glories of Christ. But he's also here for something else that is tied to what we just said but goes beyond it. The 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now this verse is often quoted and applied in a certain way, which I don't quarrel with. But let us look at the real context. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Have you heard that verse used to refer to all that we will experience when we go home to be with the Lord? I have. And I have no problem with that. Let me emphasize that. because it is definitely going to be far better, far clearer, and far more wonderful up there than it is down here. But what's the next verse say? But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. All those wonderful things, all those things that the eye of man hasn't seen, that the ear hasn't heard, things that haven't entered into the heart of man, God's prepared for them that love Him. Do we have to wait till a coming day to enjoy those things? No, we don't. We can enjoy them down here. Again, I emphasize, no way will we enjoy them down here as much as we'll enjoy them up there. There are hindrances down here, real hindrances, and can't get rid of them totally. But God wants to reveal them unto us by His Spirit. Why then, and I speak to my own heart, is there not more of the enjoyment of those things that I have not seen nor ear heard? Why is there not more enjoyment of Christ in our hearts? Let's turn over now to 1 Peter 4, where we referred this morning for those that were here at Sunday school. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And we'll go on and read a little more in a moment. Just to repeat what we said this morning, because it fits in with what we're saying now. The Lord Jesus lived the life of a perfect dependent man in the power of the Spirit of God. And what was his way of dealing with temptations that Satan brought before him? You will remember that before the Lord launched out on his earthly ministry, he was tempted of the devil. There had to be the positive proof of who he was. And so he's driven, it says there, we won't bother turning to it, but the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. I take from that that it was something that had to be done. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And what was going to happen there? Lord Jesus was going to be tested with the temptations under which man had failed. Because if he was not without sin, if he was not the sinless one, then how could he possibly go out? First of all, to minister the things of the kingdom of God, and then to go to Calvary's cross. He couldn't do it. God was going to prove the reality of who his beloved son was. And so the Lord Jesus there met the devil, and the devil tempted him with those three things that we get in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And the Lord Jesus, with his Godhead power, could have simply told Satan to go away, and Satan would have had to obey. But what good, if I can say it reverently, would that have done and me? We don't have that power. What the Lord did was an example for us. He answered him with Scripture, and we all remember that. He answered him with Scripture, all from one book in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and that's all it took. Scripture, and Satan was defeated. And the result was that the Lord Jesus maintained his path of perfect dependence, but the flesh suffered. Let's use an illustration that brings it right down to earth. Suppose I'm walking along a country road, and I'm hungry. I grew up in fruit country, so this will be a fruit country illustration. And I'm walking along a country road, and there right over the fence, maybe it's mid-September or something like that, the apples are ripe. And I think, boy, a good crisp apple would go down so nicely right now. I look both ways. It would only take a moment to hop the fence, help myself to an apple or two, and enjoy them. Well, in the good old days, most farmers didn't worry too much about that if you took an apple or two, as long as you didn't bring a basket or a bushel or something like that. But times changed and people break branches and all kinds of trouble, and so they put fences up. Supposing I say, but that wouldn't honor the Lord, that would be stealing. And I walk down the street and the road without the apple. Does my flesh suffer? Yes, it does. I really would have enjoyed that apple. I'm a bit hungry. And they look so nice, just at the right point. And you know, if you get a good Macintosh apple right off the tree, it's got that snap to it that sometimes is lost by the time it gets to the supermarket and so on. And oh boy, I would sure love to have it. My flesh suffers. And so the flesh suffers, but what happens? I enjoy a peace in my heart because I have honored the Lord. And that's why it says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. And that's why it says in the next verse that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The lusts of men is a strong phrase, but that's what it is. Everything that has to do with the flesh is the lusts of men. Which am I going to have, the lusts of men or the will of God? And that's why going on in the chapter, it says in verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I remember reading story of a girl in her mid-20s who had lived this kind of a life when she was in her late teens and early 20s, and she had lived what you and I might call the clean side of the broad road. She had not been involved in getting drunk. She had not been involved in a lot of sexual immorality. She had not been involved in a lot of the sort of degrading things that often happen to young people in this world. She'd enjoyed life. She'd enjoyed all the good things of this world, partying, having fun, fast cars, living the good life. She came from a well-to-do family. They had plenty of money. And in looking back on it, she said, it really was fun. It really was fun. We had a good time. What's the word they sometimes use? They didn't use it when I was young, but they had a blast. Have you heard that word? They had fun. Then she went to a gospel meeting, and I'm not sure just where or how, but she got saved. And she said, you know, I look back on those days, and yes, they were fun. But she said, I could never go back. I could never go back to it. Because number one, I've got something better. And she said, number two, all of those good times always left me with the next one going to happen. What are we going to do next? Where are we going to go next? What's happening next Friday night or next Saturday or something like that? She said, now I have something better. What did she have? She was indwelt with the Spirit of God. She had the enjoyment of Christ in her heart. She had a hope for her beyond this world. She wasn't just living it up, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And you know, that is the way this world is going. And again, forgive me if I say a little word to the young people here. Some of us have seen the world and seen what it does. I hope we haven't indulged in it, but we've seen it go by for a good number of years. I went to university. I saw what university life is like for many people. Saw the way a lot of people lived there. And I was very thankful for the godly Christian background that kept me from it. But I certainly saw it going on. I worked in the hospital and that. I saw, in cases, the results of some of it in people's bodies and in the things that happen to them. But the point is, you are living in a world where people have lost hope in the future. They have lost hope in where things are headed. When I was growing up, the world looked fairly bright, even from a natural point of view. There were plenty of opportunities. Things looked generally very good, but they don't look that way anymore. Things look very difficult, even in these Western countries. Oh yes, we're not worried about having food on the table, or clothes to wear, or a roof over our heads, and a car to drive, and things like that. We're pretty much assured of that. But in general, where is the world going? Where is the economy going? What's going to happen with the jostling of nations and the rising debt and 101 other things that are making life so complicated that nobody knows how to solve the problem? The natural man says, live it up for today. You never know what's going to happen around the corner. So let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I have grandsons in university, and they tell me the same thing. They say, Grandpa, that's the mood. Let us eat and drink and live for today, because tomorrow may not be there for you. But you and I have something better. And what does it say there? As we read, the time past of our life may have sufficed us to have wrought those things. If we've been involved in them in our past life, that's enough. And in verse 5 it says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch in prayer. This is necessary. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with having fun. I enjoy it just as much as anyone. And anyone who's been out to Morningstar Camp knows that I love nothing better to get on a raft and go down the lake or something like that. Feels great. Still does. Nothing wrong with having some fun. The point is it something I enjoy, by the way? Or is it the motive of my life? These things sometimes tend to overtake even believers. I had a sister talk to me, and I won't say much or else she'll turn you. Some of you at least might be able to know whom I'm talking about, because she's gathered to the Lord's name. She's much younger than I am, probably young enough to be my daughter. But she's married and has a family. And she said to me, a year or two ago, she said, Bill, she said, so many of the young people today just seem to want to have fun. She wasn't being critical. She has children of her own, and she enjoys seeing them have fun. But she was worried that that fun aspect of life was overtaking things, so that it eclipsed what really God has left us here for. He's left us here first and foremost for what we said earlier, to enjoy the things of Christ even while we're down here. And it's a wonderful pathway It's a wonderful thing to be able to enjoy the things of Christ in spite of the opposition that surrounds us. Turn back now to Galatians for a verse. Galatians chapter 5. Excuse me. And verse 16. Paul speaking to the Galatians. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Or as the Darby reads, so that ye should not do the things that ye would. That word should is not in the sense of saying you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that. We don't want to get into a lesson in English, but it's the subjunctive there. And it follows the conjunction that. So it simply means that if you're walking in the flesh, you won't be able to do the things that the new life in you wants to do. Because flesh and the spirit are like this. And if the flesh gets the upper hand, the Spirit of God has to occupy me with the fact that I've allowed that until I confess it to the Lord and judge it. Or I should say it in the opposite order. Until I judge it and confess it to the Lord and get restored to communion so that the Spirit of God is once again at liberty to minister the things of Christ to me. But as long as I'm walking in the flesh, as long as I am consciously allowing the old sinful self to act, the Spirit of God is not going to be able to do what we read in 1 Corinthians 2, show me those things that I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. All those wonderful things, the Spirit of God, if I could use the term reverently, it puts a damper on all. And he has to occupy me with the things that I am allowing in my life. And then I can't do the things that I would. Then I'm not doing what I would do. Then I'm back, in a certain sense, in Romans 7, where I know what I want to do. The new life says I want to do that. But I'm not doing it because the flesh is continually getting in the way. I haven't, and this is a very, very old and very important principle that we won't dwell on today, but I'm forgetting that I'm delivered from the power of sin. I'm forgetting that I have died to sin in Christ. I have forgotten that I'm told to reckon myself also to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God, and so on. I've kind of, at least for the moment, put myself back into Romans 7, where I know what I ought to be doing, but I'm not doing it because I'm allowing the flesh. And what's the result? I'm miserable. I'm miserable. I'm not very happy. So what's the answer? Verse 16 makes it so clear and so simple, doesn't it? Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And there's more power in the Spirit of God to keep the flesh in the place of death than there's power in Satan to energize that flesh to get the victory. But I want to tell you something, and I've said this before. It never stops. The warfare never stops. Sometimes, and pardon me if you've heard me say it before, but it bears repeating. Maybe sometimes you look at an older brother or sister, and perhaps you might even look up to them, and they might not even be older than you are. but someone who appears to walk with the Lord and who seems to have gotten the victory over the flesh and is walking, as you think anyway, in the Spirit, and probably they are. And maybe sometimes you think, well, I guess the old sinful nature flesh is really burned out in them. I don't suppose I ever have to worry about the temptations and the struggles and the things that I have to deal with in my life. I can tell you from experience and from what others have told me, don't believe it. Don't believe it. And if you talk to a few people in this audience who are older than I am, I know you will corroborate what I'm saying. Don't believe it. You won't find this in any of our written ministry. It was passed down by word of mouth. But it's worth remembering. Many, many years ago, there was a dear believer in Christ who knew John Nelson Darby very well and knew him for many years. His comment about him was, "I have seldom seen a believer in whom the two natures were so strong." Yeah. Really? Yes. What did they mean? He meant that for every new truth that the Spirit of God seeks to bring into your heart and mind to give us the enjoyment of it, that new truth brought into our souls by the Spirit of God will find its corresponding antagonism in some aspect of my old sinful self. And the sinful self will keep struggling and trying to get the upper hand. Now we can have the victory, as we said, there's no question about it. But the old sinful self never gives up, and Satan never gives up. And sometimes he wears us down. Sometimes he wears us down so that we say, "Oh, all right, indulge yourself for a while." My brother-in-law, Don Rule, put it very well in an address within the last couple of years. He said, 60 seconds of indulging a dead man is 1 minute too long. Isn't that right? It's true. 60 seconds of indulging a dead man is 1 minute too long. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if we walk in the Spirit, there's power there. Our time is nearly gone. But we want just to mention one more thing. We don't need to turn to a scripture for it. The Spirit of God will abide with us forever. What about the flesh? Is it going to abide with us forever? No. When the Lord comes, we will not only be with Christ, but like Christ. We'll be perfectly like Him. That old sinful self will be gone. And the Spirit of God in that scene up there will have perfect liberty to minister to you and me the glories of Christ about which we spoke this morning for all eternity. Oh, you say, well then, or maybe you don't say, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but some might say, well then, if it's going to happen instantaneously when we leave this world, what's the big worry about it here now? Here it is. The Lord Jesus has been taken home to be with the Father. He's left you and me here as living witnesses in this world. We are to be His ambassadors down here. We are to look after His interests down here. And it gives Him a special joy. It gives God the Father a special joy to see you and me down here, energized by the Spirit of God, enjoying all the glories of Christ, even in the midst of a world that is against us, even in the midst of the old sinful flesh which is constantly against us. Yet all those difficulties and problems that make it harder to enjoy Christ, what glory it brings to God to see believers down here by the power of the Spirit enjoying those things in spite of all the adversity they pass through. That brings a glory to God in one sense that you and I cannot bring to up there in heaven. I've told this story before, but I'll tell it and then we're done. Another fruit country story. There was an old brother in the meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, where I grew up. And I remember him very well. He went to be with the Lord in the 1970s, about the age of 97. So he went a long way back. And he could tell interesting stories. He used to carpet me a little bit when I was a boy because I think he thought that I was a bit of a rascal and needed some correction. He was probably right. But in sure years, I really enjoyed him, and I had the privilege of taking his funeral. Anyway, the point is, he told me about how he was farming there. And for those that don't know Hamilton, Ontario, it's built on two levels. One level below, on the level of Lake Ontario, and then part of it on top of what's called Niagara Escarpment, that goes from Western New York all up through Ontario and right up to Owen Sound. It's actually the cleft over which Niagara Falls flows. And there's a different climate and different type of soil and everything between what's below the escarpment and what's above it. And his farm was up on the escarpment, very hard ground, a lot of limestone there. And it's not nearly the nice, beautiful, sandy soil that lies below the escarpment, down more on the level of the lake. And he tried to grow fruit, and he could grow it climate-wise up on the escarpment, but he couldn't grow it really well. And he told me about how the fruit inspector came one time. This was back in the 1930s in the Depression. And the fruit inspector had in the back of his pickup truck a couple of baskets of these beautiful, big, luscious peaches that had grown below the escarpment there. And he said, referring to the brother, he said, "How are your peaches?" And the brother was embarrassed to show them because they were quite a bit smaller. But they were ripe. So he went to a tree where, and in those days they didn't pick them so green as they do today, because they picked them fairly ripe, took them right to the downtown market there and sold them right the same day, so they didn't have to ship them too far. So he went to the tree and he picked a really ripe peach that was just ripe, handed it to the inspector. He said, "Well, there they are, such as they are this year." And the inspector took a bite of it and he said, "Wow," he said, "that's flavor. Have you got any more of those?" "Well," he said, "sure, got lots of them." Well, the inspector said, "That's flavor. The farmer said, "not as big as what you've got in the basket there in your truck." "Oh," he said, "those have got lots of size to them, but they haven't got the flavor. Oh my." He took a basket full, and then he came back the next week and got another basket full. And what was the difference? All those peaches had grown in hard ground. They didn't have the benefit, probably, of irrigation the way they had more red available down below the escarpment. But there was flavor. There was flavor. And you didn't get it in the bigger ones. And you know, the fruit that is produced for the Lord down here in this world, under adversity, under difficulties, it has a flavor that can't be reproduced even in the glory. And God values that flavor, if I can use that term reverently. May the Lord give us grace to walk before Him while we're still down here in the power of the Spirit, keeping the flesh in the place of death, remembering that there is no good thing in it, in order that we might produce that fruit that God appreciates so much. Let's sing one more hymn. 254. 254. This hymn was written by a sister, Mrs. J. Trench. She and her husband had a great deal of enjoyment of Christ in their hearts and really enjoyed the Lord. And just to show you, too, that our older brethren had a sense of humor, too. They weren't all staid and sober. They knew what it was to have a little fun. And this is a true story. When Mr. and Miss Trench were first learning the truth, they were considerably younger than some of the brethren that had been used of God to bring back the truth of the church, and they were privileged to invite Mr. Darby to their home for a meal. And of course, after the meal, they had a reading, and then they kneeled down to pray. And Mr. Trench prayed, and then Mr. Darby prayed. Well, during the prayer, Mrs. Trench heard the unmistakable sounds of the family cat, who evidently had jumped up on the table and was dealing with what was left of the meal on top of the table, and she was kind of torn as to whether to interrupt the prayer to chase the cat off the table or whether to show proper reverence to Mr. Darby's prayer and stay on her knees where she was and let that do what it would. Well, she wasn't the only one that heard the cat. And after they got up from their knees, Mr. Darby apparently looked at her with a big grin and said, "Don't worry." He said, I made sure that she only got the bone. So they had a good sense of humor, too. They weren't all quite so staid and sober. Okay, 254.
Death and judgment are here.